It's kind of true what John David said, that we're going to be done with the 2300 days, but only focusing on the mathematics of it, because we cannot be done really, because the 2300 days is just the Old Testament prophesying of the coming judgment, and the Bible is obsessed with the judgment, and we're going to see tonight, it is everywhere. And all of that I've done really in this series is to make sure that we don't overlook little bitty phrases that we think we know what they mean and then miss the whole point of the judgment, because as you're starting to see, the judgment is actually good news. It's not necessarily bad news. It might be bad news for some people, but really, for anyone taking God serious, it's not bad news. What we saw in the past week that we've been together, we've been really focusing on the first part of that 2300-year prophecy. We was looking at it because in that first section, that 490-year period, we'll kind of touch on that again tonight, God was setting up really the tenets of the gospel. He was showing us how the everlasting gospel would be able to be available to mankind to prepare us for the judgment at the end of the 2300 years. And we looked last night that God did this by giving us Jesus as the Messiah. Daniel prophesied of him. Daniel told us of that. In Daniel chapter 2, we spent one night where we just really looked at that idea that there was a judgment coming, a stone kingdom. Messiah was that stone kingdom to come. And when he comes, he is going to establish righteousness. Remember the first angel's message we said begins in Revelation 14:6, really with the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. Then it says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Well, that fear God we looked at was a call to obedience. We looked at that it was a call to keep the commandments of God. But we looked in light of the judgment, there's another kind of obedience that God is looking for. Not that human obedience is not important, but in the judgment, he was looking for a perfect, infinite, righteous obedience, a perfect commandment keeping. And we've seen how Paul just illuminated that in the life of Christ, that he was that perfect, righteous obedience in the judgment that we can claim. And my imperfect righteousness, which required the penalty of death according to the justice of the law, the curse of the law, we could also put that into the account of Christ. And so tonight we're going to just kind of keep on along these lines with this judgment motif, because it wasn't unheard of in the New Testament. It was something that they were very familiar with in the New Testament. And y'all got slides up here on y'all's? Nothing. Okay, so y'all should be... We're going to go here. Yeah, we are having technical difficulties. Yeah, because I can't, I'm supposed to be on the wedding parable. I can't tell what I got one thing up here. So are y'all on the wedding banquet? So while we're getting to the wedding banquet, the wedding parable, I want to look at really Matthew chapter 22. When Jesus spoke of this, when Daniel spoke of the coming judgment, in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, it's all over the place in the Bible. There was a parable that Jesus gave that every Jew would have understood what he was talking about. They would have got this. And in Matthew chapter 22, it's Jesus' rendition, really, of this coming judgment. Matthew chapter 22. There we go. It's all right. We have this meeting. The devil has been on us. That's all right. We're going to keep on preaching, though. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 2, let's read it. This is a very famous parable. The Jews did not like it when Jesus gave this parable to them because they understood the importance of what he was saying. Matthew chapter 22, verse 2, it says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranges a marriage for his son.'" So that is going to be our motif, the arrangement of this marriage. Now, verse 8, we're just going to pick up. He says, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" In this parable, we understand that it is, and the Jews understood that he was referring to a coming judgment, right? Because before the wedding between God and his people, there is a judgment. There is an investigation of the guests to determine who gets to marry the king and who does not, who's in and who gets cast out. That's all through the New Testament. So the Jews understood what he was saying when he said, "You were not worthy." You remember one of the texts that we read last night, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? He was saying that you're cast out because you didn't have a wedding garment on. The wedding garment clearly in this parable is a representation of the righteousness of Christ. It is a picture of that pure obedience of His that you must have as your wedding garment. And if you have that wedding garment on, then you will be able to enter into the wedding banquet. If you have your own garment on, like this man did, who looked at the righteousness of Christ, who looked at the wedding garment that God was going to offer through His Son, that Daniel was prophesying, and go, I'm pretty good. I got my suit on, a shark skin, I got my little Casey boots on. I'm doing just fine. I don't need that righteousness. I got my own righteousness. Well, the parable, Jesus says, bind them hand and foot and throw them out. In fact, in Matthew, in Revelation chapter 19, do y'all have screen yet? Okay, great. So in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, it says this, speaking of this coming marriage supper of the Lamb, which Revelation 19 is all about, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it was granted to, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, that's in the King James Version. And it's that idea that when you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that is that wedding garment that allows you into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so this judgment was something that they were familiar with even in the time of Jesus. So what is the 2300-year prophecy talking about? What is its main goal? So the first part of it, we was like establishing Messiah is Jesus Christ. He's establishing the principles of the gospel so that at the end of that prophecy, now we can be prepared to enter into the wedding service of the Lamb. So the end of the 2300 years prophecy is nothing more than the announcement to the world that the inspection of the wedding guest is going to happen at a certain date in the future of the human race. And so they understood that he was speaking about the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now we're going to make the ties here in a moment, because what has cleansing the sanctuary got to do with wedding and judgment and all of that? Well, Daniel 8:14, I'm going to give you just let's go back and revisit this, because this is what we talked about. Remember that vision that Daniel had? And he said unto me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, every Jew understood that the cleansing of the sanctuary was actually, it had several names we looked at, Yom Kippur. It was called the Day of Atonement. But they also understood it really in its truest, like, most practical function, and that was the Day of Judgment. The day that God judges the human race. So they recognized that there was one on earth going on every year. Once a year they would have one. We'll talk about that in a second. But it was really portraying or typifying what God was going to do at the end of the age, when he would begin investigating the wedding guests, looking at who had on the proper garment and who had on their own garment. In fact, I have a quote from a fine Hebrew scholar who writes about this. He says, the great Jewish commentator Rashi also suggests that we should read the passage, which we're talking about in Daniel 8:14, in the context of the Day of Atonement. So the cleansing of the sanctuary was just the practical way of saying the Day of Atonement. It was just telling you what was happening on the Day of Atonement was this cleansing. But we're going to get to the idea of the cleansing from what? And what does that have to do with the judgment that we've been talking about so much? Well, every year Jewish people had a special service called the Day of Atonement. And on this Day of Atonement, all of their sins were collectively, so to speak, gathered into the most holy place, and there God made a special sacrifice for them, made an atonement, and then they were taken out of the sanctuary. So they got there. Every day the people came. So out of their 360 years, 359 days out of the year, they would come to the temple. If they had sin in their life, they would repent. They would confess it over a lamb, put their hands on it. They would slay the lamb. The blood would drip in a little bowl, and then the high priest would take it, or one of the priests would take it and go inside the holy place, which was the first compartment of the temple, and then on the veil inside the holy place, he would sprinkle the blood on the veil. And it was a powerful symbol. In other words, once you confessed, once you repented, those little drops of blood were like records showing that the sin was no longer in your life. You was no longer accountable to it. It was now from you to the innocent vicarious atonement, into the little dish of blood, and then held like in a kind of like in a courthouse today, where the record of your sin was paid for, your speeding ticket was paid for. There's a record that you paid for that ticket somewhere in Montgomery County. That's kind of how this was, in a sense. That the sin was now no longer on you. It was in the temple where it belonged, away from you. It was God's way of cleansing them. So this took place every day. You committed a sin. You had something you needed to get right with God. You go to the temple. You confess it unto the Lamb, which we seen was a symbol of Christ. And then it would go from the Lamb inside to the veil of the temple. Now, as you can imagine, in a metaphorical sense, the temple would become what was called polluted or unclean because of the sins of God's people. So once a year, God had a very special service called the Day of Atonement, where two goats were chosen. And the Lord's goat, which was chosen, would be the one chosen to make atonement for the sin. So on that particular day, there was a special service that would go on. So all the sins that had been collecting in the sanctuary all year long, all those little droplets of blood, all the records of all the sins of all the people, on this particular day, there was a special sacrifice made. And all of those sins then were then confessed on that first goat called the Lord's goat. He made atonement. That goat was killed, and atonement was made for all the sins for all the people. And then the high priest would take that blood from that goat and go into the Holy of Holies. Only once a year the high priest did that. And he would go inside the Holy of Holies, and there he would go in behind the curtain once a year, and in front of the Ark of the Covenant, he would sprinkle that blood on the covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had within it the Ten Commandments, which was the law of God. That was the standard of righteousness. That's what tells us what sin is. And so on top of the Ark of the Covenant was what they called the mercy seat, or the hilasterion, or they called it the propitiation. Paul calls it that. But it was a symbol of the presence of God, and they called it the mercy seat as its nickname, because if you sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat for the curse of the law inside of it, God would show mercy to the repentant sinner. And so when the high priest would do this, it was symbolic, really, of all the sins of the people being cleansed, being atoned for. But there was still one more goat, what we call Azazel, and he was a scapegoat. And so then, once the sins were atoned for, then all the sins were transferred to this goat, the scapegoat, and he was taken out into the wilderness away from the camp there by a strong man. And it was a symbol of God removing sin from the camp, and then the camp was considered clean for that first day, or that last day. And it was really, we're going to look in the book of Hebrews. If you don't understand that, you can't understand the book of Hebrews, because the whole book of Hebrews is really illustrating this whole service that we see all throughout the Old Testament. And so it was God's way of making his people righteous by their works. There is not a single reference to their works on this day. We're going to look later about this. On this day, it was about repentance and atonement. It was about getting your sin off of you into the veil of the holy place, so it can end up on the Lord's goat, and then on the scapegoat, and then out of the camp. And so that is, so when you're talking about the Day of Atonement, when Daniel says 2,300 days into the future, the sanctuary be cleansed, he's not talking about the one in Israel. He is talking about a heavenly sanctuary where the sins of the entire human race for 6,000 years have been collecting. And we see that in the book of Hebrews. It makes it clear. In Hebrews, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of their tabernacle performing the services. So he's telling you, he's going back to the Old Testament. He says every day they went into the holy place. Once a day, every day, actually morning and evening, there was a sacrifice for sin. Now he's going to continue on. He says, but into the second part, which is the most holy place, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So he's telling us all through the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament sanctuary, temple, or whatever you call it, want to call it, it was just symbolic for a bigger reality, for a heaven reality, for a heavenly sanctuary. So the earth had a human earthly high priest, but he's fixing to begin to introduce us to a heavenly high priest. Now, he would continue on, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, we're going to come back to the sanctuary message itself. We're going to talk about all the Old Testament ideas of this in about 4 or 5 evenings from now. But just for now, what Paul is clearly saying in the book of Hebrews is that when Jesus ascended into the heavens, he ascended into the holy place. And he there began the work of administering his blood in behalf of those that come to him. He started that work. It's all through the New Testament. He went and sat down at the right hand of God. He went to the tabernacle in heaven. He entered into the holy place. But what Daniel is telling us, that 2,300 years into the future, our heavenly high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. He would begin a final work of judgment, just like the Old Testament high priest did. There is a New Testament high priest. And just to keep it a little simple for tonight, the 2,300 years is about the beginning of that judgment, the beginning of the heavenly day of atonement. So that is the beauty of the 2,300 years. When it expires, when it ends, and we're going to look at the math of when that time period comes, we are just being told by Paul that the heavenly judgment, the heavenly kipper, the divine cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary is going to begin, which means it's the inspection of the guests. God is preparing for the wedding supper of the Lamb. He is preparing for the world to meet their new king that they are going to be wed to for eternity. And so it is in a compassionate God that would announce that before it took place. Could you imagine it happening and catching us all unawares? But in Revelation chapter 14, the point and purpose of the three angels' message is to prepare the world for that judgment, for that heavenly wedding service, so that you can be part of it. And so that message not only tells us when that judgment would begin, but it tells us how to prepare for it. And that's why we have been spending so much focus on the preparation, which is receiving Christ as my sacrifice and receiving his life as my righteousness. Our next text. So what we want to do now is just back up for a second and just finish the mathematics a little bit. Remember we talked about the 70-week prophecy? We went through all the nauseating, the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks and the final week and 457. We went through all of that. Now we're going to spend just a little time finishing that out and just review, and then we're going to get into the gospel application of it. So in Daniel chapter 8, verse 15 through 17, he says this, and then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and he fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So those are the preceding verses. Verse 14 is the verse where he says, for unto 2,300 days then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Then Daniel 8, 15, 16, and 17 are telling you that vision, Daniel, refers to the time of the end, the latter days, when it's about to be over with.
And so it's really connecting the idea that this isn't some old, weird, Jewish, archaic teaching in the Old Testament, but it was God telling Daniel, look down to the end of time, because I'm going to have a heavenly cleansing, a real Kippur. And it's going to be right at the very end of time. So the importance about this prophecy is this. If the mathematics of this thing has run out almost 200 years ago, how much time do we have left? So that's what I want to do. I want to show you when that judgment began, just from a purely prophetic understanding with just simple, basic math. Right? Which I'm not that good at. So if you remember, if you were here on that night, if not, and you want to get the chart, I have a chart that you can take home and look at. But this is what we said about this prophecy. Remember, it was a prophecy that had two ideas to it, two segments. The first dealt with the everlasting gospel, the first dealt with the judgment. It was a 2,300-year prophecy, but it had a first segment called the 70 weeks of Messiah, or 490 years. And if you remember, just a brief review, I'm not going to use the Bible text because you have them in your notes from the previous night, that God told Daniel that this vision of the 2,300 years would begin when the temple is being restored in Jerusalem. At the time of the prophecy was given to Daniel, Jerusalem lay in ruins from the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. But God said, look, according to Jeremiah, which I've already told him a long time ago, that when the temple gets rebuilt, start the time prophecy. And we looked in the 7th chapter of Ezra, verse 12 and 13, and we remember from looking at that Ezra, who was the Persian king, he was the Jewish guy in the Persian court, recording Artaxerxes' decree to go now home and rebuild your temple. And so just simply from looking at the book of Ezra, he gives the year of the king, and we know that that year was the year 457 B.C. That's good, simple math. So in 457 B.C., the 2,300-year prophecy begins, but it would have a first endpoint in the life of the Messiah. And we remember, we went and walked through the book of Daniel, and Gabriel tells Daniel that once the prophecy begins, you're going to go 69 weeks of the 70 weeks, and you're going to end up at the time of the Messiah. So of the 491st years of that 2,300-year prophecy, go 483 years into the future, Daniel, from 457 B.C., and you're going to end up in the year 27 A.D., and remember we did that. And in Luke chapter 3, we saw that Luke records the year of Caesar Tiberius. It was his 15th year, and we recognize from history we can correlate with 27 A.D. being the year that Luke says Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and baptized. So prophetically, perfectly, right on time, Messiah shows right up just like he was supposed to in that year. That's why I know Jesus is the Jesus. He is my Messiah. He's the one I can trust. His words, his book, his Bible. Because it's a prophecy telling me to do so. Right? And so he shows up just like Scripture says into the 69 weeks into the 70. But there was that final prophetic week. Remember that final 7 years of the Messiah. And we've seen that Daniel said in the middle of that last week, Messiah would bring it into sacrifice. He would bring it into an offering. And so we just go forward in the middle of 7 is 3.5. So 3.5 years from 27 A.D. brought us to 31 A.D. This is something that most theologians of all Protestant denominations used to accept 100 years ago. Everyone knew this. But people have lost the love of their scriptures, and it's new stuff now. So we know that in the year 31 A.D., right on the time Messiah brought the sacrificial system to an end, he brought in everlasting righteousness, he paid the penalty for death, he bore the iniquity, he cleansed the many, all those beautiful texts. And then we've seen that there was still 3.5 years left of the 7 to bring us to the full 490. And we just walked forward to the year 34 A.D., which completes that full first 490. And we see in the year 34 A.D. the stoning of Stephen. We see the rise of Paul becoming the great Gentile preacher. And then we see Peter preaching to Cornelius, the Italian, to the Gentiles. And so just like God said, the first 490 years of the 2,300-year prophecy, Daniel, is for you and your people. But after that, the prophecy would continue. It just took a bus stop, right? It started in 457, it stopped in 27, stopped in 31, stopped in 34, and then what? Is that just the end of it? And most theologians, again, of most Protestant denominations will amen you all day long on that, but they get nervous when you say, well, wait a minute, the prophecy still has another 1,800 years in the future to go. And so all that we do in this denomination is we just march forward those 1,810 years and we land smack dab in the year 1844. And we've got a lot more to say about this in the coming weeks. In the year 1844, there's all kind of stuff happening in America. Communist Manifesto, you got Karl Marx coming up with his stuff, you got Darwin saying that there is no God, you've got Ingersoll and his atheism, you've got so many things happening in the year 1844, but what you cannot miss is that in the year 1844, a young Baptist pastor by the name of William Miller began to proclaim the prophecy of Daniel has been fulfilled, and that there is a judgment coming to the earth. Now, again, we're going to talk more about that later. He thought it meant like the end of the earth. But what actually was taking place was it was the beginning of the proclamation of the first angel message. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. 178 years ago, our heavenly high priest has been going through the examination books, the record books of everyone that's ever lived on earth. And the king is examining the records. Who has the wedding garment? Who does not? So that when he's finished, when he's done with his work of investigation, then he lays off the high priestly gown. He puts on the kingly robes and the crown, and he returns to get his bride. That is why this message is so profoundly important. It's the message that the world... In fact, the book of Revelation says it is the message that the world needs to hear. So we get to the year 1844, and there's much more to say about this, but we'll keep coming back to this on another night. And Hebrews chapter 8 says it this way. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. So it's like Paul's fascinated with what he knew as a cultural, everyday event in his life that him and his people have been doing since the time of Moses, was actually telling them, like actors on a stage, about a heavenly reality. I think on night 10, we're going to go through the sanctuary itself, the sanctuary message itself, and go through all those holy days and all of the ins and outs, and you're going to see that it was a working model of the gospel. It was just God's way of showing the human race how he was going to work it out in the life of his Messiah in the heavens. And so we're going to spend time on that, but tonight, we're just getting to the good stuff. Jacques Ducan, that great Hebrew theologian, he wrote this. He said, the prophecy of Daniel sees on the horizon a history, a heavenly Kippur, described in terms of judgment and creation. The Kippur the Israelites celebrated in the desert is but a rough draft of the heavenly Kippur. The two events belong to two different, totally different orders. And yet to comprehend the divine Kippur, one must understand the earthly Kippur. Its spiritual message reminds us that the history will come to an end and the God judge will rise to seal the destiny of the human race and prepare for them for a new kingdom. That is like Judaism. That was their understanding in the Old Testament. And so in the New Testament, we find Paul taking the book of Hebrews and saying that this is the reality in Christ. He was your high priest that you missed. And that's why so many people came flocking into the church and the preaching of Paul, because they saw the application between the old and the new, and it was such an exciting way to look at the scriptures. So all we're doing at the end of time is taking the book of Revelation chapter 14 and saying here is the ultimate fulfillment of what Paul and the Old Testament Jews saw, the judgment. These three angels are going to the earth and they're proclaiming this judgment, this cleansing, this day of atonement will begin at a certain point in history. And when it does, there is a gospel message that the world must understand to be saved. Amen. So we all have a court date. We all have a name that's going to be entered into that judgment, but we have nothing to fear. And here's where we're going to start to transition a bit. We have nothing to fear because of those little droplets of blood, those little carmine droplets of blood that were put on the veil were very important. In the Old Testament, and I've said it earlier, it symbolized that sin was not on you. Now, this was a very important thing in the Old Testament. They had to know that those little records of blood had to be on the veil. Some have scoffed at this and thought, well, that's kind of a weird, the record of sin is not on, it's in the heavenly, it's there for a reason. There's a reason why God did that. The book of Revelation chapter 12 will start to unpack this, and then so will Zechariah. Because we have a... Are y'all on Revelation 12 up there? Okay. Aaron, you just get there. I'm going to read it. Then I heard, so here's Revelation chapter 12. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the very end. We are told that, yes, there is, you know, all of this language is courtroom language. All of Paul's technical phrases in on justification, sanctification, propitiation, cleansing, acquittal, it's all a courtroom scene because really the sanctuary is God working out this courtroom judgment drama. And the problem is that we need to be rest assured that we have a record of our sin that's not on us because we have an accuser. We have one, and we're going to look at a parable in the Old Testament that tells us we have someone that says in the courtroom scene, when my name comes up and I'm claiming, yes, I'm with Jesus, I have his righteousness, I believe by faith that he took my death penalty, there is someone that is going to stand up and do what we never hear done anymore at wedding services. Do you remember in the old days they used to say, preachers used to, Pastor McFarland knows, if anyone has anything for a reason why this person should not be married to this person, stand up and speak now, forever hold your peace. We never say that no more because there's probably a lot of reasons why people shouldn't be married today. But in the old days they used to say that. In the wedding ceremony between Christ and his people, the accuser stands up and says, I got something to say. They don't belong there. And this is why the blood drops were so, so important. They took the accusatory power of the enemy away. They're not on me. They're on the veil where they absolutely belong. In the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, we clearly see this. There's a parable in Zechariah. Listen to this. And it's just a picture of this judgment scene. I told you the Bible is filled with this scene, these ideas. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. This is our righteousness, right? When Isaiah has already made that clear. This is a picture of his righteousness. It's a filthy garment. His obedience, as good as it might be, it's not going to cut it in this judgment scene, right? And he was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. You know what those rich robes are, right? And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. It is a beautiful picture of the judgment. That at the end of a time, we have an accuser. He's already been identified in the book of Revelation. He is there to accuse me. The fact that my sin is not on me. The record of my sin is in the heavenly sanctuary where it belongs on the veil. And Hebrews chapter 10 tells me that the veil on earth was but a representation of the veil somewhere else, right? By a new and living way, he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. The earthly veil in the holy place was a symbol of the flesh of Christ. And if I repent and take my sins and put them on the veil in the heavenly sanctuary on Christ, then they lose accusatory power from the enemy. And in the judgment, he cannot say a word because the sins are not on me. They're where they belong. And on the day of atonement, at the end of time, we'll talk about this on night 10, God removes them as far as from the east as from the west. He casts them into the depths of his cosmological sea, and they are never, ever, ever, ever brought up again or even can be remembered. Wow, what a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful scene that we get from the judgment just from the Old Testament alone. All of that, think about all that we've been saying in that one little phrase, for the hour of God's judgment has begun. All of that. And that's how the book of Revelation, we started this series off telling you the book of Revelation was written in little short twerp statements, trite statements, because in them are packed with tons of quotes that have meaning. And our job in this seminar is to bring out that meaning of what this judgment business is all about. So you tell me, what is the name of the game then? Right? If in the Old Testament, the name of the game was to get your sin confessed onto the veil in the temple, and that's the same thing at the end of time, what did Jesus go about preaching everywhere? Oh, now we're going to move into the second part of that phrase. We talked about fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. We talked about fearing God being an obedience that God wants, but there is another obedience in Christ that we have to have. But what does it mean to give God glory? It has everything to do with what Jesus went about everywhere in the kingdom in Matthew 4, verse 17, preaching, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the investigation is about to begin. Repent, for the king is coming to see who has on the garment. That was Jesus' message. Usually today we hear Jesus loves you, which is true and which is great. But hardly do we hear anymore, repent, because on the coming night, we're going to talk about especially something within this judgment message that helps us to repent. And that is the thing, the one thing that the world does not want to hear today. Listen to this. This is a great quote I picked up. I haven't quoted many authors, but I want to quote this one. It was a book called Faith and Works, written in the late 1800s, listen to this statement. But while God can be just and yet justify the sinner through the merits of Christ, no man can cover his soul with the garments of Christ's righteousness while practicing known sins or neglecting known duties. God requires the entire surrender of the heart before justification can take place. And in order for man to retain justification, there must be a continual obedience through active living faith that works by love and purifies the soul. In other words, and this is the whole point, you're not going to get away with saying, oh, I believe Jesus died for my sins. And I believe that his righteousness is greater than my righteousness. And there you cannot say, now cover me with your righteousness, Lord, while practicing known sins and having an unrepentant life. Jesus did not teach it. John the Baptist did not teach it. In fact, all the prophets taught it. Jesus said, from all the way from the righteous Abel all the way to Zechariah, whom you slew between the porch and the altar, all of them were slain because they cried out to the people, repent and turn back to God. Right. It has always been the message that goes along with the gospel. Right, so we've talked about what Jesus did for me in the cross of Calvary. We talked about what he has done for me in working out a perfect righteousness before the law. Now we got to talk about what God expects of me. And what he expects of me is to repent and turn from my sinful life. In fact, in the Old Testament, this is very, very interesting study. We're going to, again, talk a little bit about this later down the road. But in the Old Testament, before the Day of Atonement took place, they had what was called the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah today. But it was also called the 10 Days of Awe. So when Day of Atonement was coming, And they knew that, oh man, it is the seventh month. And on the 10th day of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement, where all of our sins have got to be brought into the sanctuary. So back up 10 days before that, on the Feast of Trumpets, on the 10 days of all, they began a season of repentance. First commandment, right? Have no other gods before me. They began going to the first commandment all day long, fasting and repenting and with sackcloth on and going in their mind. Hey, have I violated? Have I had any gods? No, I haven't worshipped Baal, but what about in my heart? Have I put something in front of God as a god? No, I haven't done that. Second commandment, right? And third commandment, fourth commandment, fifth commandment, sixth commandment. Have I murdered no one? I ain't killed nobody, but do I have hatred in my heart? And they would go through these 10 days, and they would just confess and repent and confess and repent so that on the Day of Atonement, all their sins were off of them and onto the veil, and then God could seal them. There was a beautiful picture of Revelation chapter 7 at the end of time when God seals his saints. That is the end of the wedding ceremony, the end of the investigation. When he makes up who's going to be in his kingdom, Revelation 7, he puts a seal on them. And we're going to talk about that sealing process. And we're going to talk about sealed from what in a future lecture. Please be here for that. So the 10 days of all were likened unto our life. We are living here 178 years post-1844. Your life is a Feast of Trumpets. The life, the probationary life that God has given you and I is meant to be spent in this world repenting and letting the situations and circumstances of life dredge up and see where I have offended God, where I have fallen short, and where I haven't lived the way that He's asked me to, and then get them things, repent, and to turn from them. We're going to talk more about this on Tuesday night. How do you think the world will receive that message of repentance? What did Jesus say when his brother came to him and said, hey, why don't you go up to the feast? He says, I can't go to the feast. Well, why not? He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. The world hates. Today, if the world hates anything, it's for you to tell them that what they're doing is wrong. And it's not like that we're supposed to go out and be the sin police. But we're talking about the gospel has this component, this powerful component, that if you don't know, Paul says in Romans 7, I would not have known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And we're going to talk about that at the end of time, how the law works together with the gospel to bring the world into a universal cosmological repentance. And then the end. Right? Then the end. Then it's over. God has always, Christ himself, cried out repentance. Paul in Acts chapter 21, it says, Acts chapter 20, verse 21, it says, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance to God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It was always the message. In fact, when you look at the first angel's message, then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them to dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. What is this giving glory? We know what fear God is. We know what the judgment is. We know when it began. What is this giving Him glory? Well, the Bible always interprets itself. And here in this meetings and in this church, we have been faithful to stick to the Bible and history. We've not went outside those boundaries, and we won't tonight. What does it mean to give God glory? Such a wonderful picture. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell him now what you have done. Right? John chapter 9, verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Giving God glory, if you look in the Old Testament, was a phrase that they used when you confessed and repented. Right? Because God's glory was his character revealed in Exodus chapter 34. And it's just an archaic way of saying he is sinless. He is perfect. I am not. I confess my sin. I give you the glory. Not my man has no glory. Our glory fades like a leaf and it passes away. It rises up like a mist on the side of the mountain in the morning. It's gone. It's a way of saying we confess to God that he is right and true and we are not. So to give God glory, the first angel is saying, it is a time of confession and repentance. Why? Because the hour of his judgment has begun. That is the first angel's message. Just that first sentence, it's taken us five nights to get through sentence number one. Now, we'll move along a lot quicker later on, brothers and sisters. But tonight's message is clear. We have an accuser out there. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, if God knows this, listen, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we have an accuser out there that knows your life record, knows my life record. In fact, God knows my life record. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14 says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. This is the wedding ceremony. This is the investigation. God will bring every work into judgment, no matter what it is, good or bad. It all gets investigated. It all gets looked at. You also have a diabolical, maniacal, satanic accuser that has known every facet and detail of my life. And there cannot be one thing that I withhold from Christ. Is there anything in your life that you have been withholding from the Lord? Tonight, in the light of the judgment that's here, in the light of a heavenly wedding, is there anything that God is going to lay on your heart as we begin to sing in this closing song? Spend some time with God and review your heart and mind tonight. If there's anything we need to repent of and turn it over to God.
Lately I wonder as time on. What have I done with the days come and gone? And I remember how once I was drawn into your sanctuary. Nothing but come to you. I will remember what you did for me, climbing that hill to die on that tree.
Revelation 19, it's the beautiful chapter of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever, ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. We give him glory tonight. You have a chance tonight to give him glory by turning loose anything in your life that the Spirit is showing you, by trading away those grave clothes that wrap us and turning our sin over to him and being clothed with the beautiful garment of the righteousness of Christ. If that is your desire, would you like to stand with me and just, in the quietness of our heart, say, God, lead us into a deepening repentance in these days of all that we have left in this earth before this wedding number is made up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, with all our heart and living souls, we recognize that we are wrapped in the grave clothes of human obedience, the grave clothes of sin, of folly, of broken promises to God, of broken promises to one another. Our sin, Lord, is great. But you have asked us to bring it to you, to seek your forgiveness, to turn loose of anything in this world that might get in between you and ourselves. Lord, tonight, some here are making those decisions and choices now through these meetings. In the coming days, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be powerful, strong, and mighty upon each and every one of us, that we may receive that wonderful wedding garment, that wonderful fine linen, that we may prepare ourselves and make ourselves ready for the soon coming of our King Jesus. In his wonderful, high, and holy name, we pray. Amen.